Good morning.
Today I'll be reading John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him shall not condemn, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son.
Only one foundation. We believe.
and just take the privilege to introduce you today to a young lady named Emily. And Emily is a freshman in high school. She goes to New Vision School, but today she wants to come and she wants to share with you, with us, just how God has worked in her life. And so with that, Emily, would you come and share with us your testimony?
Good morning, everybody. My name is Emily, and today I'm here to share my testimony with you. Growing up, I was always raised around Christianity. I went to Sunday school and always went to Christian schools, but I never really accepted Jesus into my heart. I even went as far as getting baptized, but I never really was saved. Unfortunately, in 2022, I lost all my self-confidence. And in 2023, I went through an awful heartbreak, which led me straight into depression. I had gotten so depressed that even when me and my parents were on vacation, I would have made them take me home because I just didn't want to be there. I was just that upset. I had such bad anxiety, I didn't even want to leave my house. But one night, I had a random voice just tell me, maybe you should try praying sometime. And that voice was God talking to me. And you can just tell by looking at me, I am just doing better. That night that God spoke to me, I was saved. He just came into my heart and talked to me. In January 2024, I was watching a girl from my school singing in chapel, and personally, I've always just very felt called into singing and performing and praising for God. And I was like, talking to my teacher, and I was like, you know, I kind of want to join, you know, would that be okay? And with 2 weeks, she had me up there singing with her. And I don't even know how I got that confidence. Like, I really could not tell you, but God just worked through me and gave me that confidence. And skipping forward to 2025, I now sing every Sunday at Wow Church. And I don't know how I got that far. It's crazy, because 2 years ago, you would not even recognize me. I don't even like the same person anymore.
Christ is my firm foundation, the rock on which I stand. When everything around me is shaken, I've never been more glad. I put my freedom.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this beautiful day you've given us. And Lord, I want to pray that you can bless these offerings and tithes that we give to you today, and that they can be used to further your kingdom and to be used for your glory. Lord, I just want to pray that you can be with us and guide us as we go about our weeks, and that you can help us to be a good example to all the people we're around. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
There's a saying in the Marine Corps that if the Marine Corps wanted you to have a wife, they would have issued you one in boot camp. My name is Brittany Brown. My husband Josh and I are planting a church that reaches the military in Statesbury, North Carolina. One thing we experienced moving around for 20 years in the military is you don't understand like the emotional stress that there is on the spouse. It's a different way of life.
My name is Andrea Manius, and I'm no superhero. When my husband was deployed last fall, our youngest, Gideon, I ended up delivering him a month early, and we had to be in the hospital, we had to be in the NICU, and during that time, like, we had to have help. Like, we have four other children at home that we can't just abandon. We don't have family that lives close to just step in and fill in the gaps.
The church really came around them. Yeah. And watched their other four kids they were in the NICU for quite some time.
We had people that came and made meals and sacrificed an afternoon or a whole day, or just on the drop of a dime, we had people just come and spend the night. Just to drop everything that they were doing so that they could come be here. That's huge. And as a mom, sorry, I didn't really expect to cry, but as a mom, we have never experienced like the hands and feet of Jesus in that capacity.
And so when we ask why specifically plant near a military base, they need community desperately. And so it's a great opportunity to share the gospel with them because they're searching for that.
At this time, Team Kid is dismissed with our volunteers. The reading of the word today is from 1 Kings chapters 9, verses 10 through 13. At the end of 20 years, during which Solomon had built the two houses, the Lord's temple and the royal palace, King Hiram of Tyre, having supplied him with cedar and cypress logs and gold for his every wish, King Solomon gave Hiram 20 towns in the land of Galilee. So Hiram went out from Tyre to look over the towns that Solomon had given him, but he was not pleased with them. So he said, "What are these towns you've given me, my brother?" So he called them the land of Kabul, as they are still called today.
Thank you for that. Well, I hope you've been blessed by our youth so far. Still more to come. Zach's going to close us out today with prayer as well. Before I get into the message, also, we will continue, obviously, our study through the book of 1 Kings today. Next week, we will take a brief pause from that because I should be here next week, next Sunday, but I'm not going to be preaching. I've asked Dr. Greg Clark to come and preach just because I know that my week is going to be very challenging and be very difficult for me to have time to study all this week with the mission trip. But so next week, Dr. Clark will be here. And so I hope you'll come and be blessed by the message that he will bring. Also support your church in every way that you can. Let me put a plug in for Sunday school as well, as you think about how you might be a greater part of the church family. There's a place for you to connect in that smaller group, perhaps with your own peers, and to be encouraged and strengthened by them. Also, the Sunday school teachers take their time to prepare, and no doubt God will use them to teach and to share things that would be beneficial for us. So just know that that's a wonderful opportunity for all of us to be a part of in Sunday school. Well, with that, I will direct you back to the text of which was just read to us, and knowing this, that 1 Kings chapter 8, if we're backing up just a chapter, for those of you who've been with us through this study, in 1 Kings chapter 8, we find a very profound moment in King Solomon's life, because he's leading the nation in worship in chapter 8. Not only that, but he's leading the nation in obedience to God. He's leading the nation in prayer that is focused on kingdom advancement of God, for God being magnified. And he's doing all of that at the temple dedication, of which he had just led in having it built as well. Remember, King David wanted to build the temple. God says, no, I don't want you to build the temple. And he said, I want your son to build it. Solomon, his son, his predecessor. And so now King Solomon has now seen the dedication of the temple. And it seems like at that point of chapter 8, it seems like King Solomon has a life that's filled with pure intentions. When you read his prayer is a powerful prayer. It is a model prayer for us even today to look at and perhaps embrace as a prayer of our own to our Lord God. And yet, in 1 Kings chapter 9, we start to see a transition. Just between one chapter to the next is the transition. God's response to Solomon's prayer is what we find in chapter 9. And the Lord basically says, Solomon, I like the direction that you're on right now, going right now. And I want you to keep that heading. I want you to keep following in the steps of your father, King David. I want you to worship me, serve me, trust me. I want you to repent like your father did when you make mistakes. And as long as you keep following this path, then I will bless you. And in blessing you, it means I'll be blessing the whole nation. However, God knows just how vain and unfaithful mankind can be. And even when people start out with the purest of intentions, the Lord also finds need to warn us. And so he does. He warns Solomon here, and he says, but if you, Solomon, or if any of your children, Solomon, are to steer away from me, you stop serving me, you stop worshiping me, you stop advancing my kingdom, you stop revealing my glory, this will be your greatest regret in life. God's saying, I promise you this. You stop serving me, you stop worshiping me, and that will be your greatest regret in life. And because of that, calamity will come on you. And not only will calamity find you, Solomon, it will find your family, and it's going to find the whole nation. Now, this is very simple, because God is being very clear about it. God's not speaking in some kind of code that needs interpretation. You get to the book of Revelation, and you see all the symbolism, and there's a lot of need for interpretation there. There is no interpretation that's needed. This is clearly spoken by God. All you need to do is read God's word in this matter, listen to what he's saying, and make sure that you're keeping him first in your life. That was the message to Solomon. That's the message to anybody who would say that they love the Lord today and they give their hearts to him. Keeping God first in your heart, in your life, with your mind, with your soul, with your strength, all of these things being given to God first of all is paramount. We're mindful of the fact that God is a jealous God. And God says, I will not allow you to serve both me and things of the earth. God says, you have to choose one. And if you choose me, it means I've got to be first in everything. And so if God is not first, then you run the danger of what we talked about last week. I guess what I talked about last week. You weren't doing a lot of talking last week when I was preaching, so I guess it was what I was talking about last week.
But what we saw last week was the danger of compromise. And we could add to that the danger of compromise. We could say about that, there's a danger of calamity. Because calamity is the result or the consequence of not loving God first. Calamity is the result or the consequence of turning away, disobeying God. And here's God's warning. And this is interesting to me because, again, to this point, Solomon's been a man of godly worship. He's been a man of godly prayer. He's been a man of godly wisdom. And yet, God knowing all of that about him, God still warns him in this way. And he says to him these things about how if you stray away from me, it's not going to work out good for you and it's not going to be good for the people. And in so doing that, it was almost immediate, it seems, based on what we see in the text, almost immediate that Solomon goes from being a man of pure intentions to a man of subtle compromises. And oh, what a vast difference there are between the two. Pure intentions on this hand, subtle compromises on this hand. Those two never equate. One will outrule the other. Pure intentions, if you follow in that route, you will overrule all subtle compromises. If you fall in the leading of the subtle compromises, you will always overrule the pure intentions, no matter how great those pure intentions are. And in the end, what the result will be is a life that's lived in vain, like we see Solomon say in the book of Ecclesiastes. A life that is unfaithful, a life that is unfruitful for the kingdom of God, a life that in the end will be a life that's filled with regrets. Someone once said this, he said, I always wake up with good intentions. And then those good intentions turn bad when I step out of bed. So you start the day with good intention. Your heart intends, you want to do good, but then as soon as your feet hit the ground and you start going throughout your day, almost immediately, the world just comes crashing in, and before you know it, you're thinking things you shouldn't think. You're saying things you shouldn't say. You're doing things you should not say. All those good intentions, pure intentions that you had, the desire to start and to live the day with, they're oftentimes gone. But I hope you'll see today that you don't have to live life with that kind of compromised faith. You don't have to live life with anticipation that all of your good or pure intentions are very quickly going to be squelched. You simply need to identify what I would call the red flags in your life. Red flags being the warning signs. You know, you go to the beach on rough, windy days, stormy days perhaps. You go to the beach and you'll see a lot of times that red flag flying. That means you don't go in the water. There's no swimming allowed because the water is rough. There's rip currents. There's undercurrents that you don't see that will take you further away, and you will not have the strength to swim against the rip tides. But if we can identify the red flags in our lives, and in realizing the red flags, the danger zones, in realizing those things, then begin to take down those red flags and stuff them under the feet of Christ and raise the white flag, which means we are surrendering to the lordship of Jesus, then our pure intentions will become fulfilled. Not overwhelmed and not overcome by subtle compromises, but our good and pure intentions will be fulfilled as we will honor God with our life. Unfortunately, that's not what we see happening in Solomon's life. Solomon did not heed the warnings. The red flags were all around him, but it was like he didn't pay any of them any attention. And it was, in fact, true that the riptide of sin grabbed hold of Solomon and swept him out to sea further and further away from God. We see it first in verses 10 through 13 that we read just a moment ago. This is the first red flag that I would identify in Solomon's life. This comes by way of a business transaction between him and a friend. It's a man named Hiram. Hiram is the king of Tyre. Tyre would be modern-day Lebanon, most likely. And the king of Tyre, he had a friendly relationship with King Solomon. Interestingly enough, he had a friendly relationship with King David. So King David and Hiram were friends, first of all. After King David's death, Solomon becomes king. Solomon picks up in that relationship where his dad left off. King Hiram was one who, if you remember this from the earlier part of 1 Kings, he was the one that supplied all of the cedar wood, not only the wood and materials, but he supplied the labor, a gigantic labor force to come and help Solomon to build the temple and to build his palaces. And so they've been friends for some time. At least 20 years now, Solomon and Hiram have been in pretty close fellowship with one another. And now they've entered into another business arrangement. And Hiram, in this arrangement, Hiram gives the king, he gives Israel, we could say, he gives them loads and loads of gold. But in return, Solomon gives him something, and that's 20 cities. Now, understand this. Don't imagine the 20 cities to be these mega city-like places, because the word city in this instance can actually be translated as settlements as well. So these could be really small communities also. And why is it, though, that this might be considered a red flag? How could this be a compromise that Solomon would say, okay, I'll give you some of the land, you give me money? By the way, why would Solomon be interested in money? Well, he's just spent the last 20 years pouring loads and loads of money into building 7 years in the temple and 13 years of building his own palace. So he's got 20 years of major, major building expenses, of which no expenses were spared for either the temple or for his palace. And so there's most likely a desire for him to replenish the bank account, so to speak. And so he says, well, I'll just sell off a little bit of land and I'll get this, I'll start to replenish. And so the amount of land that he sold was somewhere in the neighborhood. It's hard to digest this. It's hard to equate it in today's standards or today's terms, but it probably fell somewhere in the neighborhood of $150 million and $200 million. Some might even estimate as much as $300 million worth of gold that King Hiram paid to King Solomon for this land that included these 20 settlements or 20 city areas. Now, why would that be a red flag, though? Why would it be something of compromise altogether? Because no one, not even the king of Israel, had the right to sell God's land. The nation of Israel at this time, it was the promised land. It was the land that God had previously promised to Abraham and his descendants, that this would be the land of God's people. And so while we, on one hand, we could say God gave it to the people, on the other hand, we need to understand this was God's land. And God had the right to give requirements or to set boundaries regarding the land and what could be done with the land. And God did that. In fact, back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, verse 23, the Bible says this: the land shall not be sold. Pretty simple. God says, nobody can sell my land. And then he says this: for the land is mine. If you look in your copy of God's word in this Leviticus chapter 25, you should find that the word mine is with a capital M. That means God is designating this land as his and his alone, even though he gives it to his people to live there, to dwell then there. Which means what? It means that they were just simply stewards of the land. But now King Solomon has saw fit in his own mind to sell off some of God's land that God said should never be sold. And so this is the red flag of compromise. King Solomon, it's almost like he would have known that God would have said that. But it's pretty much like he feels as though God's a little too harsh, perhaps. God's boundaries are a little bit too much, that he shouldn't have to live in such a tight wound type of life. But no, he should be able to do some things that he wants to do. And if he thinks he can make some more money by selling off a little bit of land, then he's okay to do that. But friends, even if you think, here's a teaching lesson for us in this. Even if you or I think that there's something about God's word that's too harsh, that God's too strict in this area or this particular part of life, and you don't think it'll hurt anything if you break through that mold, if you step across that line, even though God said, don't do it. It doesn't make sense to you as to why God says, don't do it. You don't see any harm. You don't see any foul. And so you're willing to do that. You need to understand that that is a way of selling out. It's a way of saying, Lord, I don't agree with you. That's all it means is, Lord, I don't agree with you. If God says it in his word, he does it for his glory and for our benefit. And it's for that reason alone. Abraham Kuyper explained this well. You've heard me quote this before, but it's worth repeating. He said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. This is mine. And for those of us who have been crucified with Christ, as Paul would say in Galatians 2:20, that it is not our life to live any longer, but it is Christ who lives through me. For those of us who have surrendered our life to the Lord, we've raised that white flag of our life and we say, Lord, I can't do this anymore. I'm going to give you, I am placing myself totally into your care. I will be your prisoner. But an interesting thing happens when we say, Lord, I will be your prisoner. I will be your slave. Do with my life whatever you want. The interesting thing about that is that he then feeds us and he nourishes us and he blesses us and he strengthens us and he gives us peace. He gives us all these things we don't deserve as our master. As our master, he has the right that he could do anything with us, but he just gives to us these good things and blessed things, and he gives to us hope for all of an eternity. How awesome is that? But in return, God also has an expectation that every part of your life is his, that we don't get to hide certain compartments. We don't have the privilege or the right to close certain doors in our life and put a lock on the door and hide the key so that God, you can have all of this part of my life, but you can't go in that door. You can't have, you, I don't even want you to see what's in there. But of course we know he sees it. He knows it all too well. He knew we were thinking about it before we ever did it. He's that amazing. And what this friend means is that when we've surrendered our life to God, we have no right to sell out any part of our life to sin and disobedience. I think that's the message here. But notice that Solomon wasn't the only one who had a low view of the things that God esteemed in this world, especially at this point, the land. Remember, the land is God's gift. God is the giver of all good things, right? And so if God says to his children, his followers, this is the land that I give to you, who is anyone to say that this is not enough, that this is not good? And yet, that's what Hiram does. This is Hiram's reaction when he goes around to these city or these dwelling places. He said, what is this that you've given to me, Solomon, my brother? Of course, they were not biological brothers, but the text actually says he called him his brother. And so that speaks to their friendship. It speaks to their closeness. And yet, it seems that he feels like Solomon has pulled one over on him and taken advantage of him, perhaps, in this situation. In fact, King Hiram goes on to call this land of 20 cities, he goes on to call it Kabul. Kabul means good for nothing. Some translators would translate it a little more harshly than that and even use language that I'm not willing to use. But basically he says this is good for nothing land. And so what Hiram did was he showed the greatest disrespect for what God had said to his children, this is good for you. This is what I want you to have. And the reason why he said that, we may not understand fully. I suspect that part of the reason may be is because these cities were more inland, and Hiram probably had a greater desire for coastal land. He wanted to be more involved, most likely, with sea exports and imports, which we see Solomon gets more involved with a little bit later in this chapter. I won't go into great detail about that, but we see him building ships, and that allows him and Israel to be able to involve themselves more in importing and exporting. But it's probably a great suspicion, probably a right suspicion to think that Hiram wanted some of that land on the coast as well. And so he was disappointed that he didn't have something that was more valuable in his eyes than what he had been given. But what this means, friends, is that Hiram showed no appreciation for what God had given his people. Hiram, interestingly enough, though, couldn't see the good that was right in front of him, the greatness of what was right in front of him. It was some years later, although not a great deal many years later, that a great irony is established over Hiram's condemnation of the land that he had bought. The irony is this, is that the land that he said was good for nothing, even to this day, is now one of the most popular and most visited places in all the world. People flock to this place, eager to just let their feet walk on these stony, rocky grounds. I got to walk in this place. And the reason why so many people flock there, the reason why I was drawn there, is because Jesus walked there. Jesus did miraculous things there. He healed people. He ministered to people. He strengthened people. Some of the greatest things that has ever been seen or known on the earth happened in that very place that King Hiram said, "This place is good for nothing." What was the difference? Jesus. Jesus made the difference. My point is this, friends. The presence of Jesus changes the value of anything. Wherever Jesus is, whoever Jesus is in, that place or that person is priceless. That person, that place is awesome. When I walked through the region of Galilee, which was probably more of the city dwelling places that Hiram had purchased, when I walked there, the thought never crossed my mind, though I was walking on stony ground, the thought never crossed my mind that this place is good for nothing. The only thing that was on my mind was how awesome this place is. And how it did something to me on the inside. It really brought incredible inspiration to me personally, and I believe it does to multitudes of other people who visit that place as well. Jesus was there. And Jesus took that place of which Solomon must not have thought a whole lot about it either, to be so willing to let it go. But we know that Jesus, when he steps on that ground, that very place that Solomon was willing to let go, that very place that Hiram said was good for nothing, Jesus says, "I'll show you just how much this place really is worth. I'll show you how valuable it really is." And friends, again, what this means is that when Jesus is in your life is priceless. And you are an awesome individual when Christ is in you. But with this, we see that Hiram, he lacks the vision. He doesn't comprehend the value. He doesn't see the goodness of God and the goodness of God's gift in this land for his people. So that's flag number one, is that there's a low view of God's word. And there's a low view. What was the low view of God's word? Solomon did something that God said should not be done in God's word. God said, "Don't sell my land." Solomon had a low view of what God had said. And so Solomon said, "I will sell your land." And so that's flag number one. There's a low view of God's word, but there's also a low view of what God says is good. But what is it that God cares for today? What is it that God desires for those that would say they are his people today? I think it's Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus tells us this. This is God's great desire. This is what God esteems in the world today. It's for his people, those who claim to follow Jesus, those who have raised the white flag, surrendered their lives to Jesus. It's for them to be disciple makers. Disciples of Jesus who make other disciples. And that means that those who follow Jesus are to be evangelistic. It means that they are to be missional. It means that they are to be encouraging one another, strengthening one another within the church setting. Again, all the more reason for us to be a part of something like a Sunday school class and gathering and serving with each other on mission trips and finding ways, and we try to do this through our Sunday school classes, to minister and do missions right here in our own community to reach people more with the gospel here. But knowing this, let me ask you, friends, is it true of you, based on the evidence that you know you are aware of in your own life, is it true that you have a high view of the things that God esteems? And by high view, I simply mean this, that you are faithful to the call that God has placed on your life to be one who makes disciples for his glory. Do you have a high view of that, or is it that you might have a low view of that? Meaning that you don't care for the things that God esteems. The things that God says should be paramount. The top of your list of priorities. Worshiping God should be top of the list. Top of the list also, right under worshiping God, should be serving God. The way we serve God is through our missions, through our evangelistic nature, through our testimony, through the way that we serve others. And we do that by way of our engagement of others in daily conversations, by speaking the truth of God's word into their life. We do it by connecting with the church family and growing with the church and how we can reach the community through the church setting. But is it true that you have a high view of what God esteems? Or is it true that you're willing to sell out? Are you willing to sell a piece of the land of your heart? Because you are not willing to esteem what God esteems. The second flag I want to mention to you today we see in verse number 20. Will you look at that with me? Let's read there. Verse 20, all the people who were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites who were not of the children of Israel, that is, their descendants were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not destroyed completely. From these, Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day. So, flag number one, Solomon sold pieces of the land he should not have sold. Flag number two, Solomon kept people in the land he should not have kept in the land. When Joshua led the children of Israel, after Moses had died, when Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land, they were supposed to drive out all of the inhabitants of the land. And you say, well, that's not fair. I hear people say that all the time. Well, that's not fair, but you have to understand, the inhabitants in that land that God was about to give his people were a rebellious people to God, and this was God's way of placing judgment on them for generations of rebelling against God. You see, you can't go through life continually rebelling against God without the consequences of God's judgment coming upon you. And that's true for whole nations, and that's what was happening to all of these various nations or people groups within the dwelling lands of the promised land. And so God says, I want my people, I want you, Israel, to go into the land. You're going to have to fight. You're going to have to push them out. But it's okay. You can do that. You have my permission. In fact, I'll go before you, and I'm going to do most of the pushing myself. I just want you to know that you're right here with me. You're going to do what I say all along the way. But it's okay that this happens, because this is their time of judgment. This is the consequence for their sin for all of these many years. But here's what happened. Joshua and the people of Israel, they did go in and they did push and they did fight and they did run out many people. They killed many people. They pushed out many people. But they didn't push them all out. They let some of them stay. And they made a workforce out of them. Some of them they made slave labor. Some of them might have even been paid employees. This was the failure of Joshua's generation. But now, fast forward some years, a couple more generations, and now we see King Solomon is continuing in the same failure. It's like he seems to think that, well, my parents and my grandparents and my great-grandparents, they were willing to do this. They said it was okay. And so if it was okay for them, it must be okay for me. But it's not okay. And what that means is that this has now become a generational sin. And let me give you an example of the consequences of this sin of disobedience in their life. The obedience to God would have been pushing all the people out. The disobedience to God was letting some of the people stay or remain in the land. And here's the consequence of the disobedience. Joshua chapter 11. Those who they let remain in the land, the ones they did not run out, they were in the lands or the towns of Gaza, which we still know about today. We hear it called the Gaza Strip more often today. But Gaza was then there as well. A place called Ashdod and a place called Gath. Now, of all those places, any one of those three or all three of those may stand out to you for some reason or another, but there's one in particular that really rings a bell for me, and that is Gath. Because you know who came out of Gath? The Philistines. Do you know who came out of the Philistines of Gath? Goliath. And so what happened was this was their consequence. They did not obey God. They did not push all the people out. And so they left some of those people. And those people eventually became the Philistines. And they eventually became the giants and the Goliaths, if you will. And because they did not do what God told them to do in the beginning, what that means is now years later down the road, they have to deal with a giant. A giant that they otherwise would not have had to deal with altogether. A giant that was so massive and so fierce that he struck fear. One man, one giant struck fear in the entire Israel army. And the king, who was King Saul at that time. And here's the simple lesson, friends. I don't know what God may be calling you to do. I don't know what God may be calling you away from or what God may be calling you into. But what's important is for you to obey now. Leave it now or go to it now. Whatever it is God's calling you to do, do it now. Or else you're going to have bigger giants that you're going to have to confront down the road than what you could ever imagine. Here's the third flag, verse 22. But the children of Israel, Solomon did not make them forced labor, because he made them to be men of war, and his servants and his officers, his captains and commanders of his chariots and his cavalry, all the same. Okay, so what's the flag here? What's the compromise there? We find it in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16, says this. God said to his kings, he said, you will not have many horses. As if to say, I do not want my people putting their hope and their faith in military might. That's what he was talking about. He said, so don't go establishing yourself this great mighty cavalry of horse riding men. And yet, we won't see it here in this chapter, but if you peer over quickly into chapter 10 of 1 Kings, and you'll see around verse 24, 25, or 26, you'll see there that the Bible is very specific that Solomon at this time, he had 1,400 chariots and he had 12,000 horsemen. That doesn't even include all the foot soldiers that he had. That was a lot. But it was more than a lot. It was a violation of God's command for his people. And so the principle here is, friends, this. You can put your trust in military might. You can put your trust in money, and you can put your trust in possessions and status, and you can even put your trust in other people, but none of those things can bring you salvation. None of those things can relieve you of the greatest trouble that you will ever face in this world. Only God can save your soul, and only He can lead you to green pastures and let you drink from the still waters of life. Only God can do that. And now all of these things, as I'll begin to wrap this up, all of these things have now become red flags in Solomon's life, which means they are all indications that there are some cracks in the king's armor. Solomon was not a fighting man like his father David was, nor like the king Saul even before King David. Solomon was more of a man of the house, so to speak. But still, there's cracks in his armor. Cracks in his armor that we see in chapter 11. We'll get there in a few weeks. Cracks in his armor that we see in chapter 11 is going to lead to a mighty fall of King Solomon. Though it may be hard to believe during the time of which he was living, looking at his life, it would be hard to believe that Solomon was heading down the wrong path because he was having so much worldly success. He was growing as a businessman. Verse 26 again says he started to build some of the first ships that Israel ever knew. And so they were establishing international trade more so. He was establishing greater international relationships. And he was bringing mass amounts of gold, because it wasn't just gold from Hiram that he was getting. He was getting lots of gold from other places. There's another instance in the text here of which the value of the gold of which he began to receive from another nation equated to somewhere greater than $1 billion. Worth of gold. All that's happening right here in this one chapter. So humanly speaking, all of this is remarkable that's happening in Solomon's life. But here's the reality of what's going on. We see that this man is growing in his wealth. He's growing in his popularity. He's growing in his power. But while he's growing in all of these, he's also hardening in his heart. He's becoming weaker by the day in his devotion to God. He's weakening by the day in his worship to God. He's weakening by the day in his commitment to the things of God. Why? Because he allowed his pure intentions to be overcome by subtle compromises. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that you desire from your people that we be people of clean lips and a pure heart. Your desire is for a holy people that walks in the righteousness of Christ. And we pray, Father, that your Spirit will fill us now with understanding and passion to be people of worship and people who will serve you with pure intentions that will not be overcome by weaknesses. Oh, Father, may pure intentions be ours that will not compromise the plan that you have for us and the plan that you have for your church. Lord, help us that we would have a high view of Scripture. We would have a high view of those things that you esteem so that we will love and that we will long for the things that are of your heart and not the things of our own heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, as we sing the song of invitation, if indeed there's something in your life you would like to lay on the altar, come and bring it to the altar. Place it under the feet of Jesus. If today you're ready to make a surrender, it's time for you to pull down the red flag warnings and to raise the white flag of surrender to Christ. If today's your day, if you're ready for this, would you make now the moment of your salvation? Because Jesus stands ready to save and redeem and restore and equip and strengthen. He'll do all these things for you. Would you stand as we sing? And if you need to respond, please come.